Okay, well, last week we finished up chapter 11, and if you recall, we see that Barnabas, as he saw the work that was happening in the church that had begun, a Gentile church, which is a big deal now, Jesus had said that you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He said that in chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 1 of the book of Acts. He said, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so we've seen the gospel go forth through Jerusalem, obviously, from the day of Pentecost forward, and then on out into Judea, and then because of the persecution that fell upon them, that the gospel then went into Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. We see, Philip with the Ethiopian treasure, and we see now, after Paul's been saved, and the work that had begun in Antioch, Barnabas, seeing that was happening, found his way over to Tarsus. He got Paul, and he brought him to the church in Antioch. And so we read there, I'm just going to finish the end of chapter 11. It says in verse 27, in those days prophets came to Antioch from Jerusalem. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up, and he showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. And then the disciples, each according to his abilities. When it says disciples, in other words, the believers in Antioch. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're a disciple. So the disciples, each according to his abilities, determined to send a relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And they did this also, and they sent it to the elders in Jerusalem by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. I just want to draw your attention to something before we go into chapter 12. We see there that the elders there, the disciples and the elders there in Antioch, gave this this offering, this relief that they were sending to the church in Jerusalem. They entrusted it to Saul and Barnabas, and to go to Jerusalem. And then we're going to read about some things that are happening here in chapter 12, where Herod is, kills James, and he imprisons Peter with the same intention to kill him as well, and all these different things that we see. And then at the very end, if you would, just very quickly, we see at verse 25 of chapter 12, we read that, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. I simply want to draw your attention to the fact that what we're looking here in chapter 12 is what you'd call a parenthesis. In other words, we read in the last verse in chapter 11 that Saul and Barnabas are sent to Jerusalem. Now we read at the end of chapter 12, now Saul and Barnabas are making their way back to Antioch. So all of this that we read in chapter 12 is happening during that journey. And they come to Jerusalem, and now they're heading back. Well, thanks, John. That really didn't mean that much to me. Well, I hope it does. I hope it at least helps you to get some perspective on what's happening here. Okay, now we read this, chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Now about that time, that this is all happening in Antioch, and that in the time that Saul and Barnabas are being sent to Jerusalem, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. And now it was during the days of unleavened bread, and so when he had arrested him, Peter, he put Peter in prison, and he delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Let me just stop there and try to explain a few things. It seems pretty straightforward, and I suppose that it is. But I want to give a little bit of perspective, if you don't mind. So you know of at least two, there are more, but you know of at least two James here in the New Testament. And so this is James, the brother of John, who has been put to death. Herod And I should probably do this. I mean, we're going to see that it's James, the brother of John, who's put to death. And then we're going to read about another James very soon after that, who is James, the half-brother of Jesus, the same one who wrote the letter of James in your New Testament. So, but let's stop here for a second. We see Herod had done this. And I'm not going to take a long time tonight to go into a deep discussion, investigation of all the Herods, because there are quite a number of Herods that we read about in the New Testament. And while it's an interesting history, for our purposes tonight, I don't think that we really need to go into much. We're going to be probably going to be starting in one of the Gospels soon on Sunday mornings, and I'm sure we'll look at Herod's more there. But if we could, let me just sort of walk through a few of these. We certainly are aware, I think the Herod that everybody thinks about first when they think of Herod, Herod the Great. We think, great, he must have been a big guy. Well, he was a big guy. He was really a pipsqueak physically, but he was a big guy in the sense that he was a great engineer. He was, in many ways, before his time. He had quite an enterprising way about him. He brought much treasure into the land of Israel. He's Idumean, in other words, he's an Edomite, which, if you recall, Abraham has a son named Isaac, right? Isaac has twin sons, Jacob and Esau. And, of course, Jacob is the one who's favored. Esau is the one who ends up going over into Edom, right? That's the southernmost part of a land we call Jordan today. And so someone who is Edom, or from Edom, is known as an Edomite, or in those days, Idumean. Idumean. I know, that sounds like, who cares? Well, anyhow, so there was a king, Antipater, who was the father of Herod the Great. And Herod the Great actually found favor with Rome, and he was given kingship over the area. He was called King of the Jews, even though he was Edomite, but he was half Jewish. And he was a madman. I mean, he was great in that way, too. He was a great madman. He had 10 sons. I believe he killed 4 of them because he suspected each one was after his throne. He was a ruthless, ruthless man. Killed 3 of his wives. Actually, it was said in those days about Herod the Great that it was safer to be Herod's pig than it was to be his son. Why? Because, well, he was half Jewish, so he wouldn't touch a pig. But he had no problem with killing his sons. A terrible man. In any event, Herod the Great, and of course, you recall, he dies right about the time of the, after the birth of Christ, but when the Magi come. And he dies soon after that. Remember, Joseph and Mary take Jesus, they go down into Egypt, and when they come back, when the angel tells Joseph in a dream that Herod has died, he comes back. It's Herod's, it's Herod's son, Antipas, who now is the king. And that's Herod. Antipas is the one who murdered John the Baptist. Later on, a nephew of Herod the Great, Agrippa the First, becomes king. And Agrippa the First is the one who we're seeing here. Don't worry, I'm not going to bore you much more with this, but Agrippa the First is the one we see here. And then later on, toward the end of Acts, we read that Agrippa comes to see Paul. He wants an audience with Paul when Paul is in prison in Caesarea and before he heads off to Rome. That's Herod Agrippa the Second. So that's it. That's enough Herod history right now. It's a very colorful, drenched in blood, but it's a very colorful family line, if I may say so. So this is the deal here. We see this one Herod who, because this Herod, Agrippa, the First, is also part Jewish, he's very interested in finding favor with the Jews. And he seeks to find that favor with the Jews by putting James, the brother of John, to death. What he does is he goes out after the ones who are well known as the apostles, and he wants to eliminate them because he's trying to curry more and more favor with the Jews. He's a man who's actually very interested in his Jewish lineage, and some of the Jews actually found him, well, they were comfortable with him, I'll put it that way. Not all, but some of those who were in power. Power does that with people sometimes. They'll put their differences aside, and that's what happens here with Agrippa the First and some of the others, or some of the leadership in Israel. Okay, well, let's get to it. So what happens is he puts James, the brother of John, to death. You know, it's interesting, you know, when you look at some of these situations that you find in life, and I think the same is true here, you know, don't we read in the scripture where in Mark 10, if I'm not mistaken, where it's James and John have their mother, kind of cool. These are big deal apostles, and they ask mom to go talk to Jesus, and they want a favor, and so mom asks for the favor, and we read that Jesus says, well, what do you want? What can I do? And she asks, because it's their request, they want to be able to sit on his right and his left hand in the kingdom. And Jesus says, he asked them the question, he says, can you be baptized with the baptism that I'll be baptized with? And I'm not sure whether they fully understood what he was asking, but they said, yes, we can. But of course, Jesus was speaking of death. And he said, you certainly will be baptized with that baptism. But as to sitting on my right or my left side of my throne in the kingdom, that's not mine to give. That's real estate that I don't have authority over. Only the Father does that. And so I always find this interesting that after that happens, somewhere around, I think, verse 41 or so, if I'm not mistaken, in chapter 10 of Mark, when the other disciples heard that this is what they requested, they were ticked. And we'd like to think they were ticked because of the righteous indignation. Reality, I think they were just upset because James and John got the idea before they did. And so, because, you know, you always have this rivalry between James and John and the other apostles. They were always arguing. Very often we read that they'd be arguing as they walked along the road. You know, they didn't get in a car and drive places. They didn't take a tour bus, they didn't fly places. They walked everywhere they went. And Jesus would listen in to the conversations as they walked along the road. And I love it. You know, every once in a while we read Jesus, you know, in the evening when they're sitting around the campfire or something like that. He said, so what were you talking about on the road today? And of course they say, oh, nothing. Nothing. Nah, we weren't talking about it. It's cool. How about those Phillies? You know, they would always change the subject. And then he would go on and say, look, you know, that's not the way the kingdom works. It's a different authority structure in the kingdom of God, and certainly is, and it would be good for us to remember that, because so often the church tries to act like the world. All right, so in any event, so we read here that James has died, and because Herod saw that the Jews were pleased by the fact that he had put James to death, he says, I'll keep going. So he has Peter arrested, and he throws him into prison. Now, they've had some difficulty with Peter before, right? We've seen this before where Peter gets arrested and, you know, thrown into jail, and then he escapes. How does he escape? Well, it's always God who's doing it. It's an angel who shows up, and we read a lot about angels through the scripture. But we read this, verse 4 again. So when he had arrested Peter, he put him in prison and delivered Peter to four squads of soldiers. Or if you have King James, four quaternions just simply means four groups of four soldiers apiece. And these were like special ops guys. Basically, it means 16 soldiers guarded him. In other words, four soldiers in every six-hour shift. And what they would do is they would they would chain or bind Peter to the arms of two soldiers, one on his right, one on his left, and they'd be in the prison cell. And then if somehow Peter was able to overpower them or something, there were still two guards he'd have to do business with on the other side. No way he's going to get out of that prison cell. And they would just change shifts every 6 hours. So he had them in there. And because it was against the law to bring Peter to trial during the Passover, he was waiting until after the Passover to do it. You say, wait a minute, if it's against the law, then how'd they do this with Jesus? Good student, exactly right. It was a totally illegal trial that they put Jesus through. It really was a kangaroo court, and that's not even the right description, because kangaroo court gives you the sense that it was humorous, and of course there was nothing humorous about it. But in any event, he's guarded every 6 hours by four different groups of soldiers. Therefore, Peter was kept in prison, but constant prayer, it was continuous prayer, was offered to God for him by the church. So the church in Jerusalem is constantly praying. I mean, they sent it out on the prayer email. They told everybody. They kept the prayer chain going, and they were constantly praying for Peter. And when Herod Agrippa I, when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. Just light. It would have been dark otherwise, or maybe a little oil lamp would have been burning in the corner. There's a light. We're not told anything about what happened to the guards. And I think many of us have heard before that, you know, if you're a Roman soldier and you fall asleep on your watch, you're a dead man. In fact, among these special ops, like these quaternion or 16 soldiers, if one of them was found sleeping, the whole group of 16 would be put to death. So you get a sense of just how serious this is. These guys would guard one another to make sure that no one fell asleep, because all their lives would be on the line. So obviously something has come over them. The angel, you know, I was going to say dismantles them, but, you know, he renders them powerless. They're not able to do a thing and probably don't know a thing. They probably fell into some sort of a deep sleep. And so the angel comes, he strikes Peter on the side, and he raised him up. And he said, "Arise quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. It always seems like angels are in a hurry. It's always like, "Quick, do this. Quick, get dressed. Quick, let's go." You know, the angels are very interesting. You know, we read about angels. We read in Revelation chapter 5, there in heaven. In fact, let me read this to you. We read there in chapter 5 of Revelation. John says, "I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was," and this is actually a little misleading because we think math when we read this. It says the number of the angels was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands upon thousands. In other words, the word really is myriads or myriads. It's almost like saying it was an uncountable number. Myriad is like the highest number they had. It would almost be like saying it was infinite, except it's not infinite. It's a fixed number. And they were saying with a loud voice, you know, loud in heaven, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." You know, so, and who are angels? What are angels? Boy, there's a lot you could go into. We should do a study on angels sometime soon. But this idea, angels are created well before you and I were. Sometimes we don't quite see it that way. We don't really read about their creation in Scripture, right? Read about the 6 days of creation. We don't read about angels being created, but we do read that this in Job, and I guess in Isaiah as well, but certainly in Job, we read where God says to Job in chapter 38, he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Foundations of the earth. Tell me if you have understanding. Who laid the foundation? Who stretched the line upon it? Where were you when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? He's talking about angels. So they already existed. They're not eternal. They're created beings. but they were around before the foundation of the earth. They're ranked in Scripture according to authority, in many ways, really just the way fallen angels are, because they're fallen angels, but they're still angels. So we read about them in terms of power, authority, principalities, power, rulers, thrones, dominion, might. They're ranks, just like as you would have military rank. Different types of angels. We read about Michael the Archangel. The Archangel seems to be the highest rank of all the angels. Gabriel is known as one of the chief princes, right? But he's not the biggest one of them, but Gabriel, we read about him appearing to Daniel around 550 BC, and then, well, about 550 years later, who does he appear to? He appears to Zechariah, you know, the father of John the Baptist, who's actually the guy who started the Baptist church, if you didn't know that. But he spoke to Zacharias. He spoke to Mary, right? And he informed her that the one who was going to be born to her would be Messiah of the world. So we have Gabriel, a mighty one of God. Okay, we have Michael. Who is like God is what his name means. We actually only have three names of angels in all of the Scripture, right? Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. Now, there are other angels, right? The Mormons speak of Moroni, who appeared to Joseph Smith. Many of us say, oh, come on, really? Well, why not? It's a false religion. Mormonism, it's wrong. It's a cult. It's a Christian cult, and Paul says in Galatians, he says, I'm telling you not to believe anyone. If anyone brings you any other gospel than the one I've brought to you, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. If it's any man or even an angel from heaven, don't believe him. Let him be accursed. So why would this not have been a real angel, a fallen angel, who brought this false gospel to Joseph Smith? We could go on through many things. Angels have responsibilities. They have charge over things. We read in Hebrews chapter 1, and this is important for us always to remember, right, that angels are what? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, that angels are ministering spirits. They're ministering spirits who've been sent forth to minister to the heirs of salvation. If you know Christ as your Savior, you're an heir of salvation, and angels have been sent to minister to you and to me. We're told at the end of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 2, that we're to be careful to entertain strangers, for some have been found to be entertaining angels unaware. In other words, unaware that they were angels, because angels have this way of being spirit, you can't see them, and then they appear as a man. There is no angel in his right mind and there's no self-respecting angel who ever wants to be portrayed the way we've seen them in film, or on the Valentine's Day cards. We think a cherub is this little fat, chubby little baby with, you know, the bow and arrow. No, a cherub is a mighty warrior angel, 10 feet tall, big flaming sword. Cherubim is just a Hebrew way of saying a multiplicity of them. Cherubim are a multiplicity of them. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that we will judge angels one day. So, you know, we could go on and on with these things, but there are these messenger angels, ones who appear to Abraham, to Jacob, to Daniel, Zacharias, Elizabeth, Mary, martial angels. These are the ones who do battle with other angels. We read about that. Look it up in Daniel chapter 10 later on tonight. That's pretty exciting, interesting passage. They're ministering angels, like the one we're seeing here with Peter and Paul and another time. What I guess you could call management angels, managing angels who rule over all the elements. They function in God's creation or watching over God's creation. But they're still only angels. They're still only angels. You say, only angels? They're powerful. Yes, they are. They're very powerful. But they're only angels. In fact, what is fascinating to me, it's always fascinating to me, you look it up for yourself later on, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, that even angels long to understand the things of the saints. They long to understand why God would allow this fallen race of humans to put Messiah to death, and that in the process that he would actually have paid the price for our sin. They long to look into that. They long to comprehend that. They're servants. They've been sent to serve you and me. It's a great topic. I do encourage you, if you've never read it before, Billy Graham wrote a book, I think back in the 80s, called Angels. It's a simple book. There's a lot of great books on angels, and some are pretty wacky, some I don't recommend. But Billy Graham's book on angels, very much worth your while in reading. So in any event, so Peter was kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered for him. And while he's there one night, and he's chained to these soldiers, an angel came in. We don't know his name. Rodney, the angel, came in and kind of struck him on the side and said, "Wake up, wake up." And so he said, "Arise quickly." And as he did, the chains just fell off of his hands. And the angel said to him, I like this. The angel tells him everything to do. He says, "Gird yourself. Come on, Peter, get up, hurry up, get dressed, tie in your sandals." And so he did. And then he said to him, "Now put on your coat." And so he put on his garment, and he said, "And follow me." And so Peter went out, and he followed the angel, but he didn't know that what was done by the angel was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. He's probably, here he is in prison, he's asleep, and he's probably enjoying his dream, like, this is really cool, I'm following this angel, and these chains fell off my hands, and now I'm just following out the door. And when they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. Just like you know, you walk into the grocery store and the door just opens. It happened. This big iron gate opens up for them. And they went out, and they went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from them. Now Peter wakes up. And when he'd come to himself, he said, "Well, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel, and he's delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectations of the Jewish people." You know, we can really fear the one who's on the throne sometimes. You know, we can think Herod's in control. I mean, he put James to death. He's got Peter in prison. He's going to put him to death now, too. I do believe, and I know that I'm guilty of this. We all are at times. Look at the times that we live in right now. We can be so fearful of who is it that occupies the throne and what power do they have over us. Look, the one on the throne can be responsible in an earthly sense for persecution. But he can't destroy you. God's the one who holds your life. You know, it's interesting. I do find this to be very true. I think we don't think about it enough sometimes. And that's just, you know, it's been said that we are invincible until the day that God has appointed for us. And if you think about this now, here's James. I mean, Jesus sent him to seminary. Jesus has done so much for James and John, so much they were looking forward to. And then suddenly, just like that, he's put to death. What's the purpose? I'm not saying I can answer this question. What I'm observing is that we look at it that way and say, what's the meaning for that? Why did that happen? Well, there's a lot of things we could speculate about. And why not Peter? Why not someone else? I don't know. God has a plan, and he's going to use Peter for certain things that he could just as easily have used James for, you would think, but he didn't. So it's not, nothing's happening by chance. Everything's happening by God's purposes, according to his plan, his purposes. And so, you know, I have to say to you, it's so important that we not be afraid of what man can do to us, but to continue to follow the Lord, not our own silly ideas, but the Lord, and allow him to direct our lives, and not to be afraid of what may happen. There's a lot that people are afraid of today. There's a lot people are afraid of. People are afraid of riots. People are afraid of just some of the very wrong politics in our world today. People are afraid of getting sick. People are afraid of so many things. But God is the one ultimately who holds our life in his hand. So really, why don't we just entrust our lives to him and follow him? I think it's it need not be such a unique thought, but it is the way God wants us to think. Entrust our lives to him. Not be afraid of what man can do to us, recognizing that until the day he's appointed that we leave planet Earth, not one moment sooner and not one moment later, we are invincible until that time.
So he says, God's delivered me, he sent his angel, and delivered me, the expectation of the Jewish people. And so when Peter had considered all this, he came to the house of Mary,
the mother of John,
whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together to pray. Let's just put that in perspective.
We'll see this come more clearly as the chapters roll out, but we have this woman, Mary, who's... who has a son by the name of John Mark. It appears that Mary is the cousin of Barnabas, or actually Barnabas' sister, and so that makes John Mark his nephew. And we'll see that come together later on. And Mary seems to be, from the things we can learn, especially from Mark's gospel, that's John Mark, who wrote the gospel of Mark. He's not writing as an eyewitness. He's actually writing Peter's gospel, but it's called the gospel of Mark. Okay. Mary, the mother of John Mark, seems to be a fairly well-off woman. Apparently, she must have been widowed, since she's referred to only by her name, not her husband's name. And she's holding a prayer meeting in her house for Peter. They're praying for Peter. They're praying for his release. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, verse 13, a girl named Rhoda, or Rose, came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, because she was excited, "This is Peter!" She didn't open the gate. Peter's knocking, and she didn't even open. She was so excited, so freaked out, excited, she ran away. She ran in and she announced that Peter was standing before the gate. And they said to her, "You're beside yourself." That's a nice way of saying, and the sense in the Greek is, "You're mad. You're out of your mind. Come on, Rhoda, what do you think we're doing here? We're praying for Peter. He's under arrest. He's in prison." But she kept insisting that it was so. And so they said, "It's his angel." The Jewish tradition in those days was that a person had an angel or a guardian angel. Not in the sense we think of a guardian angel. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. That angels are ministering spirits sent to serve the heirs of salvation. Yes, that's true. And we call them guardian angels because they do. They guard over us in one regard. But their attitude or their idea was that an angel may take on the form of a certain person. And that's who they were saying is probably at the door. It was Peter's angel looking and sounding like him. I just report and you decide. Okay, but anyhow, that's what they believed in those days. Because they're thinking, if that's the case, then Peter could be dead if the angel's standing there. So Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door, you got to get this picture in your mind. Now you've got these guys who are like, okay, there is a knock on the door, and it does sound like him, but why would that be? Because he's in prison. Don't you love it when we pray for rain, but we don't bring an umbrella with us? You know, it's interesting the things that happen sometimes when you can't say that Peter was released because of their great faith, huh? But at the same time, they did pray. We need to do that. We need to be willing to pray. God does respond. And so they continued. Peter continued knocking. When they opened the door, they saw him, and they were astonished. I'm sure they were. They were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Now go tell these things to James." That's James, the half-brother of Jesus. "And tell the brethren." And he departed, and he went to another place. That's all we're told. He went to another place. By the way, we're not told where he went. This is with the exception of seeing him in chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, which is a very important chapter and a very important, the first church council. We never see Peter again in the book of Acts. Now, people will say that he went a lot of different places. People have different ideas about that. You know, as you read Peter's first epistle, he says he's writing from Babylon. Many people will say that actually Babylon is a euphemism or euphemistic name for Rome. Babylon gets used a lot that way. People say that Babylon was a euphemistic name for Rome, just as America very often is called Babylon by some people. Many of us, and I won't get into it now, but I will drop this on you, many Christians ignore the history, which is that Babylon was still a city. It wasn't much of one, but there was a large contingent of Christians still living there. You remember after Cyrus released the Jews to go back to Jerusalem around, that would be right around 4, let me just figure this one out, around 535 B.C., only about 50,000, just under 50,000, actually went back. In fact, they multiplied even more by the time we get to the time of Esther, which is well over 100 years later. You would have had well over 1 million Jewish people living there. And Babylon, the empire of Babylon, is conquered by the Persians, right? The Medes and the Persians, but the Persians. And the Persians then are conquered by Greece. By the way, the city of Babylon continued to stand. When we think that they were conquered, we think the city was destroyed, and that's not true. In fact, this is more information than you wanted tonight, but if you're interested in some of this, read Isaiah 13 and 14, read Jeremiah 50 and 51, read Revelation chapter 17 and 18. I would submit to you that the Babylon you read about in each of those places is the actual city of Babylon. Babylon, the city, was never destroyed. The empire was conquered. The city was never destroyed. So even after the time of Esther, still many Jews remain there. There was a large contingent of Jews living in Babylon. So when Peter says that he went to Babylon and he wrote from there his first epistle, he actually did. In fact, we read about the Talmud often. Here's the Babylonian Talmud, right? There was the Jerusalem Talmud and the Babylonian Talmud. In other words, it was written there in Babylon. So, okay. I'm sorry, I don't want to digress all the time, but some of you are interested, some of you aren't. I try to be all things to all men, right? So in any event, he went to another place. We're not sure exactly where, but obviously he was at least around Jerusalem within the next couple of years for the Jerusalem Council. And after that, you're never going to read of him again in the book of Acts. We'll read about him in the book of Galatians, right? And how, because he ended up in Antioch. But that's it for Peter there. Okay, then we read, "Then as soon as it was day," verse 18, "there was no small stir," which is Bible talk for there were no small stirs, it was nothing but a big stir, "among the soldiers about what had become of Peter." What happened to him? No one wants to say they fell asleep. They don't remember falling asleep. "But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards. And then he commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea. and he stayed there. In other words, he's disgusted with the whole thing, and he went down to Caesarea. Now Herod had been very angry. Now we're shifting the scene, and we're looking to the north. In other words, we're going to read about Tyre and Sidon, which is basically talking about Lebanon today. And Herod, who has rule over this whole area, he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. Right? They're in trouble. They need food, and if they're not on good terms with Herod, they're going to starve to death. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, he sat on his throne, and he gave an oration to them. Now, he's in Caesarea. Any of you who have been to Israel, with us or anybody, you no doubt went to Caesarea. And you visited the theater. People often call it an amphitheater. It's actually the theater in Caesarea, built by Herod the Great. And this is where this takes place. He's going to have public audience with the people, you know, the big deal people from Tyre and Sidon who are schmoozing Herod. They want him to show favor to them so they would have the food that they need. So this verse 21, on a certain day, Herod, who was arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne, and he gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "This is the voice of a god and not of a man." Look, you know what's happening. Flattery will get you everywhere with some people. The problem is that Herod let it happen. And what happened to him, I didn't come prepared tonight to give you all the gory details, but it's probably just as well, because you probably just had dinner and it would really turn your stomach. But we read this. The people kept shouting, "This is the voice of a god and not of a man." And then immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him. Not the same way that angel struck Peter and said, "Hurry up, get dressed, let's get going." Different kind of strike. The angel struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and he died. Wow. You know, it's interesting. You can read a number of these. I said I wouldn't go into it. I won't go into all the detail as I could, but I can tell you this, that when Herod the Great died, we're told that he had been eaten of worms. When Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the evil king under the Greek Empire, this is in in the second century before Christ, around 165 BC. Antiochus Epiphanes, however you want to pronounce it, when he was struck dead finally by God, he was eaten of worms. Actually, there's a long line of these despots who have been eaten of worms. You know, some people will argue the Greek and say, well, it's not actually worms. He wasn't eaten of worms here in chapter 12. They're really maggots. Candidly, I got to tell you, I don't care what you're eating of. It can't be pleasant. It cannot be pleasant. And let me read this to you before, we don't have much time left, but I just want to read this to you very quickly. This is Josephus. If you've never read Josephus, I recommend him. Josephus, we're not told whether he was ever trusted Christ or not, but he's not quite a contemporary of Jesus, just slightly after him. But he was a Jew who wrote all of the history, all of the antiquities, the wars, everything. All of the histories. This is not inspired work. This is a history book. He writes about Christ, but he also writes here, I just want to read this to you, about Agrippa. And he says this. This is in the 19th book of Antiquities. And when Agrippa had reigned 3 years over Judea, he came to Caesarea, and there he exhibited shows in honor of Caesar, and being informed that there was a certain festival, he made vows for safety, blah, blah, blah. I'm just trying to go quickly through this. On the second day, he put on a garment. Think about this. On the second day, he put on a garment made holy of silver thread and of a contexture truly wonderful. And he came into the theater. That's the theater in Caesarea. Now, this is the Middle East, right? Early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner, and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those who looked intently upon him. And presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place, another from another, and he says, although not for his good. And they claimed, he's a god. And they added, oh, be merciful to us, for although we have until this point reverenced you only as a man, yet from this point forward we'll always reverence you as a superior, as a god. And we read that upon this the king didn't rebuke them. He didn't reject their impious flattery. But as he presently afterwards looked up, it's kind of interesting, he saw an owl hanging on a rope, and he took that as a bad omen. Okay, and immediately understood that this bird was the messenger of ill tidings for him. And then he fell into a deep sorrow, a severe pain arose in his belly, and he began in a most violent manner. He looked upon his friends, and he said, I know that I am immortal, and they take me away. He was in such violent pain, and for 3 days he was tortured by this pain until he died. You know, I say that just to say, sometimes people say, well, how do we know that happened? I know it because the Bible says so. But I do always find it good for people when I can show them that here it is in a secular history book. And that's exactly what Josephus is. It's a very complete secular history book about the entire history of the Jews up until about 100 A.D., but the word of God grew and multiplied. I love this, because that's what we read about throughout the book of Acts. The word of God grew and it multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem to Antioch when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they took with them John, whose surname was Mark, right? So from that time in Jerusalem, after Peter was released, whenever they left Jerusalem, they brought John Mark with them. So John Mark would have been Barnabas's nephew, and they brought him to Antioch. When we get to chapter 13 next week, we'll read that the elders were praying and worshiping, and the Holy Spirit declared to them, set apart for me Saul and Barnabas for the work which I have for them. They prayed for them, they fasted, they laid on hands, they sent them out. And they brought John Mark with them. And they go up through the region of Galatia. We'll go to Derbe, Lystra, all of that. But John Mark couldn't take the hard life. And so he left and he went home. So that it created no small stir between Saul and Barnabas. We read in chapter 15, so that when they left on their second missionary journey, not only did Paul refuse to take John Mark along, basically, you know, he's basically saying he went home to mama, you know, the first time, why do we want to bring him again? And Barnabas takes John Mark himself. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, takes his nephew with him, encourages him along the way. Eventually, hooks him up with Peter, the man who's been through great discouragement himself. And he gives him to Peter's charge. And Peter now uses John Mark to write the Gospel of Mark. Paul's going to tell us in Colossians, he's going to tell us in 2 Timothy, that Mark, or John Mark, is profitable to him. He's been reunited with him. So things do get worked out in the end. I find these to be exciting stories. For some of us, maybe you've read these 100 times. But I love these stories. We read so much. We learn so much about God's goodness, God's grace and his love for us. I have so often read through the story of John Mark and thought, you know, God, thank you so much for the men you've placed in my life who've been encouragers to me in those times when I didn't know what to do next, but you had someone there for me. And I know that many of you have experienced that same thing. So I encourage you, read ahead. Read chapter 13. It's a great chapter. And we'll take a look at it next week. Listen, enjoy the weather that we're having. The rain's going to clear soon. And I encourage you to be praying for what's going on in Charlotte right now for the Republican convention. Pray for what's happening in our cities, the violence that's occurring. It's as if a demon horde had been released. There's something wicked going on in our nation. But we look to God to bring stability and peace.